Am I coming through over there? I am. Great. I do also have a presentation on the computer there. I had it up at one point, but it disappeared. So, yeah, if you have trouble finding it, just let me know. Someone will go through and help you. But, yeah, good to see you all this morning. And we're still in the book of Luke. I know it's the end of the year, and I know there's a new year upon us. But in God's providence, I think the passage that we're looking at this morning is a great passage to end or begin a year with. And it's Luke chapter 6 and verses 12 to 16. And we'll just be reading these verses here, and then we'll begin. In these days, he, that is Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Will you bow with me in prayer? Our God in heaven, thank you for the inspired scriptures. This section, though small, we know, has been recorded and preserved through all of history, that we in this century might benefit from the word. Help us as we look at it and as we look at texts relating to it, to feed by faith from the word. We are an easily distracted people, Father, so we pray that you would help us to suppress those things which enter our minds that are not appropriate for the hour. Lord, if we've had an unexpected phone call this Christmas season that brought tidings of sadness, if there's been an argument with some member of the family, even this morning before church, if there is dread at a coming meeting in the week to come, suppress all these things by your Spirit and bring us to the place of being a student at the feet of our Master in heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us all, we pray. Teach us for our good, but ultimately that we would be equipped for your glory. Amen. Some years ago, Rochelle and I were very kindly gifted a meal voucher for the prestigious 12 Apostles Hotel, located here in Cape Town between Camps Bay and Lindudna. So we drove along the scenic coastline, we puttered into the parking lot past all the Ferraris and the Lamborghinis, and we settled into the restaurant feeling a little bit out of place. The view was of the mountains, themselves called the 12 Apostles, the mountains there, for their formation and their appearance. And the food and the service was excellent. I mean, anywhere you go where they serve you sweets and treats in ornate seashells, actual seashells, then you know you're in a pricey establishment. And we weren't paying, so we were quite happy to go along with all of this. The 12 Apostles Hotel is associated with five-star service and all the opulence that comes with first-class dining. The 12 Apostles Mountains that sit behind the hotel declare their grandeur. They loom like sentinels facing the setting sun every evening. But the real 12 Apostles, of whom we've just read, and for whom those things were named, were none of those things. They were extraordinarily ordinary. No grandeur, no opulence, no decadence, no wealth, no imposing presence. They weren't captains of industry. They had no great fame. They were the most unremarkable men that you could imagine. But they were chosen, they were called, and they were sent in the name of the Son of God into the world with his message. So this morning we're going to be looking just very briefly at the events that surrounded their calling and the calling themselves. So I just have 2 points. The first is this: the strength that comes through weakness, looking at verses 12 and 13. Now let me clarify what I mean. I do not mean that Jesus Christ is a weakling, or that he was without power in his earthly ministry. This is the Jesus that, I remind you, that quieted storms with his voice, that silenced demons with a word, that could heal with a touch, or could heal from afar. He knew the thoughts of men. He could, if he wished, summon legions of angels to answer his every word and call. He defeated the devil. He confounded his enemies. He enthralled the listening masses. He created, he comforted, he confronted, and he taught with authority. He raised the dead, and his very word could kill. So Jesus Christ is no weakling. But the title that I'm giving here, the strength that comes through weakness, is governed by the context. And the context here is the self-imposed limitation of Jesus Christ's own abilities. In that, in his humanity, he exercised a dependence upon his Father in heaven. In solidarity with us, his fellow man, his fellow humanity, Jesus became a human being so he could experience the bodily weaknesses and limitations that we have. So this same Jesus who came in the flesh, whose memory we celebrate at this time of the year with about the incarnation when he became a man, this same Jesus, he grew tired physically. He grew weak bodily. He was tempted. He knew what it was to experience physical pain. Don't tell me Jesus never hits his thumb with a hammer. I did it the other day. He was a carpenter. He knew pain. He took no shortcuts in his humanity. He walked as we should walk. He walked as we ought to walk. And in so doing, he was qualified to represent us as at the cross as a full human being. He went to the cross as one of us. He went to the cross as a man. But he was also the one who is of the same substance with the Father and of the Spirit. He went to the cross fully as God. And in so doing, secured salvation for all who would come to believe on him. But this Jesus Christ, of whom I'm speaking now, also left in the scriptures a record of how he lived his earthly life, how he navigated the perils of the walk that comes by following the Lord, being faithful in a world that is decidedly unfaithful. And we consider what follows here in this event, in these verses 12 and 13. He has a great decision to make. So how does Jesus approach this decision? The decision he must make is to choose for himself the nucleus of the future church. He is to choose for himself, out of all the crowds of disciples, a mere 12 men who would be his apostles. Those 12 men would become the foundation of what follows. They will carry forth the name of Jesus Christ. They will testify to the work of the cross. They will be the first runners in a relay race that's going to span for centuries, a relay race that we are a part of. They were the first to hold the baton. They passed it to the next generation that passed it to the next generation. And eventually it came into our hands, and God sparing us, and if we're faithful, we'll pass that same baton of the gospel to the generation to come until the Lord returns. But this is the beginning. This is the first of those people in the relay race, the apostles. And more than that, this decision was great, not for just that reason, but because these apostles will hold a unique office unlike any other in the history of the church. They are Christ's personally commissioned, specifically chosen eyewitness messengers carrying even the power of the authority of his miracles in some cases. They were empowered to do miracles in his name. So that's why the so-called modern-day apostles that you hear about, especially in the Cape Town area, these are all false wannabe apostles. They do not qualify. They were not the eyewitness, divinely empowered, specifically chosen messengers of Jesus Christ. So needless to say, the choosing of these 12 men is a big event. It's a huge moment in the ministry of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just a passing decision. Do I wear the red tie or do I wear the blue tie? Or what do I do? It was huge. And so what does he do? He retreats, we're told, to the place of prayer. He goes out to a mountain. He gets away from all the distractions, away from all the clutter of life, away from it all, to a place where he can commune with his Father. And there this Jesus Christ, for 1 hour, for two, for three, for five, for 10 hours, is praying to his Father. He doesn't tap into his omniscience. Big words that the pastor might use, I know. He doesn't tap into his omniscience. He doesn't say, well, I know the future as I know the past. I'll just take a peek into tomorrow and find out what happens, and then I can just skip this whole pray through the night business and I can get back to bed. He doesn't do that. No, but he comes limited as a man. He comes as one expressing his neediness, his dependence on his Father. He comes as one weak in the flesh. He comes as one showing us the way. And so he prays and he sifts through the scores of names. Remember, verse 17 shows us right there that there weren't just 12 disciples following Jesus. There was a great crowd of people following Jesus. On another occasion, he chose 72 disciples and sent them out in his name, presumably from an even larger pool of followers. But on this occasion, he's just taking the 12 who would become the apostles. What might his praying have been like that night as he prayed and prayed and prayed to choose these men? Well, we're not told exactly what he said, but, you know, perhaps it would be something like this. Father, whom shall I choose? Whom shall I make an apostle to go forth in my name? Will it be Mordecai? Will it be Shadrach? Will it be Ezekiel? Will it be that hothead Simon? Father, who do I choose? All night, praying, persevering, sweating it out before the throne of grace, fueling his prayers by the scriptures that he learnt as a boy. Returning again and again to the Proverbs, perhaps to find wisdom. Turning to the Psalms of David to express the agonies of heart when words failed. Turning to the prophets to learn more about the purposes of God for humanity and all of history and all of creation. Lord, whom shall I choose? Father, whom shall I take? Shall I choose Judas who will betray me? Shall I take Thomas who questions so much? Should I choose someone more influential with priestly or political connections to be one of my apostles? Father, whom shall I choose? And all night he prayed until finally when day breaks, he calls all his disciples together and from them chooses 12 whom he named apostles. Now to the world, this might seem strange to pray in this fashion all night. I mean, come on, just make a decision. And if you're an intensely pragmatic person, that might be your temptation. To rush past the place of prayer and just get to what needs to be done. Saying, I don't have time for prayer. I'd rather just go for it. I'd rather just step out of faith and ask God to bless the mess that follows. Because that's how you do business and that's how you handle your problems, with swift and decisive action, with positive thinking, with a determination to see it done. And if it works there, why not in your spiritual life, right? But Christian friends, God is no respecter of human strength or human wisdom. God looks for human weakness. He looks for the poor, the meek, the lowly, the one needy and dependent on Him. The one who comes with a teachable spirit, not the one who comes with all the answers. He looks for the one seeking His face, pleading for His grace, coming to Him for wisdom. The one enduring and persevering in the pursuit of God. Pushing through trials and temptations and exhaustion. These things aren't rushed. They're not breezed through. They come from communion. They come from fellowship and intimacy with Him. Oh, again, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not suggesting that every decision that we have deserves a whole night of prayer. This, I remind you, was one of the greatest decisions in Jesus' life. It was the choosing of the 12. It was a special occasion. But it was not the only occasion that we are told that He prayed. We're told that He would pray regularly. We're told in the New Testament again and again, we are commanded by the Scriptures to be seeking Him in prayer, seeking God's will, seeking first the kingdom of God. And just fellowshipping Him for the purpose of sweet and intimate fellowship with our Savior. So we don't need to pray a whole night for every decision. But surely we ought to be praying as the Scriptures urge us. And again, please don't misunderstand me in this point either. Because I'm not advocating the terrible modern-day mystery-seeking approach that comes with decision-making to the point where almost nothing is done. Where you can't do anything unless you, quote, have peace about it. Or that you get a nudge or an impression in the right direction. Or a door opens or a door closes. Or you have some sign from heaven that might just as well be your own fears or desires working themselves out in a self-fulfilling prophecy. I'm not saying we go that route. The fact of the matter is that sometimes the right decision will be the decision you have no peace about. Or the wrong decision you might feel very comfortable with. Or that an open door ought to be passed by. The Apostle Paul passed by a door that was wide open for effective ministry. It's in Corinthians. I don't remember the reference. I should have looked it up, but you can look it up later. Or a closed door that by all rights needs to be kicked down. In good old-fashioned Christian perseverance and patience and battling it out in the place of prayer. You see, obedience is not always easy and temptation is always there. What feels right at first might later prove to be wrong. And nowhere does the Bible encourage us to the sort of subjective trusting of your heart that is so common in modern-day evangelical Christianity. Just trust your heart. You'll have peace about it. Just follow your gut. Follow your instinct. The Bible does not say that anywhere. Here's what the Bible does say. It says the heart above all things is deceitful and desperately wicked. Take that thought with you in your decision-making process, and you will be driven to the place of prayer. Father, can I trust my heart on this point? What is the right thing to do? What does godly wisdom dictate? I can't follow my heart. I can't just follow my instincts. It's too dangerous, God. I know what I'm like. Look at my track record of life. Look how many times my sin has led me astray. My heart, my foolishness has put me on the wrong path. I can't believe that, Father. I need You. Or how we need to be praying as Christians, ought we not? And what the Scripture is showing us here is that Jesus Christ spent time in the place of prayer because He was a man. He wasn't one with a sinful heart. He was one who was wholly righteous. And He, who in His divinity is eternal and self-existing, He who needs nothing, who needs no one, who with the merest flick of the wrist, with the nearest gesture, with a mere thought, could cause the sun to supernova, this God of infinite power came in human weakness to the place of prayer and said, Father. And the application here is so obvious. If He, then why not we who follow Him? If He of pure heart sought God's guidance, then how much more we whose hearts are frequently led astray? Would you have God's strength? Would you know more of Him? Do you desire His grace? Do you long for sweet fellowship with your Creator, your Judge, your Savior? Then go to the place of prayer. I'm not trying to guilt us into prayer. We know that doesn't work. We feel a bit guilty. We go and pray for a day or two, and then a few days later, it's all unraveled again, and we're not praying as we ought to. Guilt doesn't motivate us in that fashion. I'm merely drawing our attention, my attention, once again to our Savior, that we might see from His life His preoccupation with prayer to His Father, and so be encouraged to do likewise. Perhaps I think we do not give sufficient thought to the words of Christ. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Are you asking Him? So the strength that comes through weakness, that was the first point as we looked at the decision-making behind the calling of the 12 apostles. And then the second and last point. The strong foundation of weak men. Verses 14 to 16. You say, but isn't Jesus Christ the foundation? Yes, 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. On Christ this solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. He is the foundation, He's the foundation of the church, our faith, our salvation. Apart from Him we can do nothing, He said. In Christ alone my hope is found, He is the foundation. But Ephesians 2:19 to 20 picks up on the same metaphor of a building, the same picture. And he says to Ephesian Christians, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So in this picture, this illustration of a great building going up, brick by brick by brick, you have the cornerstone. You have Christ. Without Him there is no church, there is no faith, there is no gospel, there is nothing. Upon Him it all stands. But do you see from Ephesians 2:20 how closely allied are the teachings of the apostles and the prophets to Christ Himself? They're not in competition with Christ. Christ is not merely the best of the apostles or the best of the prophets. He stands as the living and eternal God without beginning or end. But their words, their teachings, the record in the Bible is an authority that is derived from Christ whom they follow. In other words, as you open your Bibles and you read the prophets and you read the apostles and you read all that God has recorded in here through them, it is Jesus Christ of whom they are speaking. It is His coming, His death, His resurrection, His return, His teachings, His warnings, His promises, His rule, His kingdom, His heaven, His hell. The church is built on the teachings of the apostles and the prophets about Him. And in that sense, the apostles and the prophets are a strong foundation. They are His words. Their authority is not their own. We do not follow the contemplations of mystics from another century as they sat in a cave pondering philosophical mysteries about God. Listen to 2 Peter 1:20. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Do you see? Pity the man who draws a line in his Bible between the red letters and the black letters and says, this is of God and this is not. It's all of God. It's all part of that strong foundation with Christ Himself as the cornerstone. But now look at the actual apostles themselves, verses 14 to 16. This dirty dozen of the ancient world. Are they the prime specimens of humanity? Are they the best, the brightest, the strongest, the most eloquent group that you could possibly assemble? Now, sometimes you see these science fiction films about preserving an embryo of humanity in the wake of some post-apocalyptic disaster. The world's ending and you just got to keep a few people alive to sort of reboot humanity afterwards. There's a spaceship going out into space with those people on. Or there's a bunker deep underground keeping everyone alive, a remnant to populate the earth. And always the criteria in these movies, in these films or stories, is that those that are chosen to be the ones, the embryo, the seed of new humanity, they're the healthiest, the most academically qualified. They're the scientists, they're engineers, they're doctors, they're agriculturalists, and so on. And perhaps there's a couple of others thrown in there as just a bit of a humanitarian gesture. But really, what you want is you want to do it right and proper. You want the best, because that's how you succeed. And that's what we're used to. We hear that all the time. You go for a job interview, and they say, you need more experience. You stand on the soccer pitch at school, and the captains of each team are choosing their players, and they go for the fastest and the most skilled players first of all. You go to varsity, and they want to check your grades to see if you can get in. You go to the bank to apply for a home loan. They want to see your credit rating. They want to see if you qualify. But as Jesus stands here this morning, looking at the upturned faces of his disciples in the morning sunlight, there is no earthly qualification attached to his choice. Not one. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Jesus chose his apostles according to no outward criteria. His selection is rooted in nothing other than his grace. Oh, yes, they were Jews, so you could say that was a criteria, but that was merely the starting point of the church, because it began within the Judaism. But he rooted this decision in grace. His divine purpose was to glorify his name through their weakness, through the weakness of his apostles, through men and women and boys and girls. I mean, are you weak? Are you uninfluential? Are you poor? Are you lowly? Are you struggling? Are you sick? Then you're exactly the sort of person that God is pleased to glorify himself through. And has been through all of history. Just look at the apostles here. Has there ever been a more unlikely group? Simon, firstly. The apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, as he's been called. I'll die for you, Jesus. No, wait, I won't. I don't think I can. He runs away. I can walk on water. Actually, no, I can't. Look, I'm sinking. Preaching justification by faith, Galatians 2, but then he buddies up to the Judaizers, those that are living a contradiction to what he teaches. I mean, this is Peter. Andrew, his brother, also a fisherman, sunburned brow, smelling of fish, calloused hands, and you want to make him a theological pillar in the church? You want to make him a foundation upon which everything is that follows in the history of Christianity is going to be built upon this man and Christ is the cornerstone? Really? Andrew? Lord, are you sure? James and John, sons of thunder. I mean, how would you like them on the mission field with you? One bad day in the field and they're ready to call down fire from heaven to consume those who upset them. You know, RPG in one hand and Bible in the other. You know, believe and not. Philip. How long did Philip know Jesus? How long did Philip sit under Jesus' teachings? And still he ended up asking, Lord, show us the way to heaven. I mean, were you listening, Philip? Get with the program. Have I been with you so long, he asked, and still you ask? Bartholomew. No, hang on a moment. Who's he? Anyone know anything for sure about Bartholomew? There's a couple of ancient traditions that derive from Roman Catholic history. There's a couple of theories and so on. But really, Bartholomew flew so low under the radar that even the Bible hardly mentions him outside of these lists. Matthew, a tax collector, because, hey, why not get a corrupt government official and put him on your team? Why not get the least popular person in Palestine and make him part of a movement that you want to start to spread out the whole world? Wouldn't you? If you wanted to gain a lot of followers, wouldn't you choose the most greedy MP in Parliament to make him one of yours? Someone who ruthlessly exploited, cheated, and robbed? He can be one of my disciples, says Jesus. I don't need to attach names to what you're thinking about. I bet you've got a few names in mind. Thomas, who's been labeled a doubter, whether that's a fair label or not, I don't know. Let's just go with it. James, the son of Alphaeus, and the big blank that history records about him. Simon the Zealot. You know, in today's language, without exaggeration, this man would be considered a religious terrorist. A fundamentalist ready to take up arms and fight and die in a holy war. A jihad, if you like. These zealots in Palestine would carry around hidden weapons. They'd be ready to knife to death, cut the throat of the first Roman soldier that crossed their path if they can get away with it and slip away into the shadows. And this is who Jesus is calling to his team. And what a combination. Matthew, the corrupt servant of the state, alongside Simon, the enemy of the state. Let's put them together. Judas, the son of James. Another mystery, historically speaking. And then round it all off with Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. And all of these men, even those 11 that did not betray him, forsook Jesus in his darkest hour and ran away and ran to the hills. They abandoned him. Add to them the prophets. These are the apostles. What about the prophets? Moses, who trembled and stammered. Jonah, who ran in terror. Jeremiah, who bemoaned his youthfulness. David, who fell into the darkest of sins. Gideon, who put God to the test. And the list goes on. And these men, minus Judas, are the foundation of the church itself. The strong foundation of weak men. Because God's grace is made perfect in weakness. And God's power can take weak and broken and unrighteous people and use and transform them to accomplish his purpose, which is exactly what he did with these misfits he now calls apostles. And please understand, I'm not being disrespectful to their memory. I'm not insulting the apostles of the living God or the little bit of the parody that I carried along there. I remind you that we know these things about them because they themselves recorded it in Scripture. They didn't cover up their faults. They didn't sweep their sins under the mat and put them in the back of the cupboard so that future generations would never know. It's all there in the Scriptures for us to see. The Bible, unlike any other ancient document and text in this regard, reveals the shortcomings of the servants of God. God puts his servants on display. He shows forth their imperfections so as to display his power and to give hope to the likes of you and I as we look at our own sins and our own faults and say, Lord, could you ever use someone like me? Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Psalm 115, verse 1. Now, one of the apostles would write, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Does that radically rebel against the spirit of a lot of the modern church? A spirit which says you need power and victory and to be triumphant. Paul says, I'm content to be weak and in hardship and bearing insult and persecuted and under calamity. And in God's purposes, the apostles did undoubtedly become great men. Perhaps the greatest the world has ever seen. But it came through no natural talent, no feats of strength, no conquest, no medals, no influence, no achievements, no discoveries, and no inventions. It came because an awesome God chose weak jars of clay, broken vessels, in which to display the unspeakable riches of Christ. And ironically, these men who were nobodies, certainly not worth naming a mountain after in Cape Town, these men, as someone has said, were going to have their names inscribed in the architecture of heaven. Revelation 20:14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So thank God for what he can do with weak men and women. So as I close, I just want to ask, how about you? As you look at the year ahead or the year behind, and as you look at the failings of the apostles, does part of you say, that's me? I'm like that. I'm like David. I'm like Peter. I do that too. I fall into that same error. Well, you're never going to be an apostle like them, but you are a Christian. And as a Christian, you've been chosen by God. Chosen to be in relationship with Him. Chosen and plucked out of spiritual darkness and death. Chosen for a task to be a disciple of the living God. Chosen to bear His name and live for His glory. Chosen to usher in His kingdom in the strength of your weak prayers. Chosen to intercede for sinners and plead for grace. Chosen for something greater than the passing riches of this world, which will fade so quickly. How many of you have said, I can't believe we're nearly in 2015. This year has gone so quickly. Ask some of the older folk in the congregation. They will say, I can't believe I'm 70. My life has gone so quickly. Chosen, called, will we be faithful for something greater than the world that we have around us? Can you hear Jesus Christ calling your name as He once called His disciples? Not audibly. But can you hear Him calling to serve Him, calling you to serve Him in His workplace, your home, your school? Because what the church needs now is not more Christian celebrities and sportsmen and actors to publish on the front of glossy magazines. What the church needs now is Christian nobodies. Ordinary, weak, suffering, dying people called Christians. Men and women who understand the strength of weakness in the place of prayer. So shall we pray?
our Father in heaven.
Thank you for Christ Jesus, the cornerstone, upon which our faith, our gospel, our salvation, our hope, our everything stands. And thank you for that strong foundation of the scriptures recorded, the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. Thank you that you delight to use what is weak and foolish in the eyes of the world. We now feel competent to the task. Not in ourselves, but trusting in the grace that comes through broken, weak vessels such as us. Thank you, Lord, that you have qualified us for an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven, not our labors or our strength. Thank you for a gospel that is founded upon the work of Christ and given according to your grace. Help us, Father, in the year ahead to be better servants than we were in the year behind. May it be a year where the harvest, which is rich, is also richly plundered, with many coming to faith in the Son. Help us, Father, in our weakness to serve you wherever you have placed us, not to seek great things for ourselves, but to be content with the ministries that you have given us, but then to also step out boldly into other ventures that you might have put across our path. Lord, give us courage, give us more grace, give us a word to speak in season, and part us with your blessing, we pray. Amen.